Well, have you ever been asked a question that is so wrong in all of its assumptions that you're not really sure how to answer? I think anyone who has little children at home has had this experience before. I remember one time one of my daughters asking me, are butterflies just flies that ate so much butter that their wings got fat? And it raises a question. I'm not even sure where to start with that. There's a whole lot to get into to try to unpack that question. I had a doctoral professor who would famously and witheringly for his students, he would ask a question in class and he would pause for a moment and he'd say, I think what you mean to ask is, because he knew that oftentimes to learn and to grow, it's not just about having the answers, but it's about asking the right questions. And good teachers know how to help us ask the right questions. And Jesus, as we see in this passage this evening, is an excellent teacher. When he is asked questions, and actually you can go through the Gospels and just pay attention to the way Jesus responds to questions that he's asked. He almost never answers the question immediately in the way or the manner that it was asked, but he usually changes his answer. And in his answer, he changes the question that was being asked. He actually answers the question they should have asked, often not the question that they did ask. Now, in this case, in Acts 1, on the surface, the question has to do with how soon Christ will restore the nation of Israel. After all, the resurrection has taken place. Jesus has told them, he said, wait in Jerusalem. I'm going to send the helper. They know that there's another shoe to fall, as it were. There's another thing to happen that hasn't taken place yet. And so their thoughts are naturally drawn to questions of Israel's restoration. As a matter of fact, if we just go back to verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1, we see Jesus telling them, you should wait, there are things that are coming. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. So the question that they ask him is not entirely unwarranted. They know, they've been reading the Hebrew Bible, they know that Jeremiah talks about there being a time that will come where the law will be placed on their hearts in some new covenant manner, so they know that there's something else to happen. Or maybe they've read Joel and they've read the prophet talking about how in the day of the Lord, that's out ahead of them, one day there will be this pouring out of the Spirit, and then when the Spirit is poured out, Joel and Jeremiah and others say other things. They say, well, Israel will expand over the face of the earth. All flesh will see it together, as the prophet Isaiah says. And so when they see Jesus risen now before his ascension, they ask the question, is it now time? Is this the time now when you're going to restore the geopolitical reality that is the nation of Israel? Is this the time for Israel to rise again? And yet, as we see in Jesus' answer, that this is not the right question to be asking. As John Calvin says, and this is one of John Calvin's rare funny moments, he says, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. Or as my professor might respond, I think what you mean to ask, dear disciples, I think what you mean to ask is this. So what's the problem with their question? The problem is that they're too focused on their own personal perspective, that they've missed the eternal, the cosmic work that Jesus is about. In fact, they seem to be making two major problems, two major issues or mistakes in their question. And the first one has to do with timing, the timing of Jesus' work. They seem to think that fulfillment of Christ's work is imminent. It's just kind of, it's right around the corner. It could happen at any moment. Will you at this time restore Israel? Now, of course, the question belies their preference. They're like a child saying, is now the time for ice cream? Right? What are they telling you? They're not actually asking you if this is really a yes or no question. What are they saying? They're saying, how about ice cream? Is now the time that you'll restore Israel, Jesus? If the first error has to do with timing, is now the time? The second error has to do with the scope. Notice what they don't ask about. They don't ask about new creation. They don't ask about, will the nations now see the glory of the Lord? They don't ask, what about Satan, the great enemy of old? What about sin? What about the rebellion of evil? What about death, Jesus? What are you going to do about death? They don't ask that. They ask if the nation of Israel will be restored now. You see, the problem with their question isn't that they've set their sights too high. It's that they've set their sights too low. They settle for a local solution. They should be looking for a global solution. In reality, both errors reflect small thinking. They expect that Christ is here to finish his work now in this time and in this place, but in fact, they miss the fact that he has a larger project in view. And this is what he explained to them when he gives them the answer to the question that they should have been asking. Now we have to admit we often miss the timing and the scope of God's work ourselves. We often think in terms of what's happening in the here and now and the anxieties and the stresses and the concerns that we have in this life, and we don't think often about the global and the eternal scope of the kingdom of God. And we should be clear, as we prayed earlier, there's nothing wrong with this. We should realize that God is big enough that he can be both concerned with our individual cares and woes. Isn't that amazing? It's remarkable that I can go to him when I have a headache and offer up my headache to him and pray for relief. And our Lord is the kind of Lord who can hear that prayer while also being about the work of renewing the heavens and the earth. We can't forget that ancient doxology that we sing so regularly, that we are to praise God from what? From whom all blessings flow, all blessings. That includes the blessing of waking up in the morning and having your eyes see the sun for the first time and taking that first breath of air now as a awoken individual and then enjoying some coffee, perhaps on the way to work. All of these blessings flow from our Lord and our Savior. In fact, we are encouraged to go to the Father in Christ with all of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of our hopes, all of our cares, no matter how small or how large. God is, after all, the God from whom all blessings flow. But let me just point this out. Let us never start to think, let us never delude ourselves that these individual, personal problems are the limitation and the scope of the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, I would argue this. There are going to be times in life where you will be thinking about God's grandeur and you'll have a hard time believing that he cares about your individual concerns. There are going to be other times in life you're going to be so wrapped up in your individual concerns that you will forget about the grandeur of the work that he's doing. And let me tell you something. There's something about the cosmic nature of Christ's redemptive work that's deeply encouraging in your individual struggles. There's something about remembering that these things that seem so important to us will seem like fleeting memories in the glory of the new heavens and new earth. This is what Paul says, isn't it? He says, don't you know these sufferings? And they're terrible. I mean, here's a man who's been stoned and beaten almost to death. He's not talking about a headache. He says, but these current sufferings that we're experiencing, they're not even comparable. There'll come a time in the new heavens and new earth where you'll remember the things that bring you so much woe and concern today. And now you'll see them and you'll remember them in light of the inimitable glory of Christ. And they'll begin to fade. Or they'll become causes for worship because you'll see how he conquered even in the midst of your weakness. I want to encourage you, do not miss focusing on the global cosmic work of God and using that as an encouragement in your own personal struggles. Are you kept awake at night with deep anxieties about the future? You find yourself tossing and turning because you're afraid that you won't find that success in your job that you hoped for. Are you concerned about marriage, your marriage and the health of it? Or maybe you're concerned about getting married and you'd like to be married. Or maybe you're concerned about your children and whether or not they'll grow up in the faith and they'll have, you know, faithful and successful lives. Are you in a constant state of unrest? We feel this in the States so much, a constant state of unrest because of just the incredible social fragmentation and division that we see around us. Have you considered what Jesus says to his disciples in John 16:33? Notice Jesus does not act like this is all an illusion or it doesn't matter. Know what he says when he says when you're facing struggles in this world. Notice what Jesus says. I told you these things, he says, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, Christ can sympathize with our fears and our anxieties and our sense of concern and uncertainty about the future. He can relate to us. He can sympathize with us, even as he himself is going to the horror of the cross. He's able to go forward confident in the knowledge and the love of what the Father has offered him. He takes hope and comfort in knowing that the Father has set aside for the Son a people. So it's interesting to us how he responds to the apostles' question here. He responds with an answer that gets at the heart of their true concern. And this, let's focus first of all on the problem of timing. Notice that they have this timing problem. They said, will you now at this time restore Israel? Look at verse 7. Jesus responds with this, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for us to know. It's not for you to know, Peter. It's not for you to know, John. I know myself. I know what my tendencies are. I know that if Jesus had given us the timing, guess what? What would I have done? I would have said, okay, now I can make a plan. Jesus doesn't call us to make a plan. He calls us to faith. He calls us to trust. He says, it's not for you to know the timetable. You don't get to have a timetable that you can plan and that you can manipulate, that you can use to give yourself a false sense of control. See, this is the essence of faith, isn't it? That like Abram, you must trust in the Lord to fulfill his work in his own time. As a matter of fact, the lion's share of faith, as we're talking about the act of saving faith, the lion's share of faith is surrendering to the Lord your past, your present, and yes, even your future. And we talk about being in a busy city where people have important things to do, and what are we all doing? We're all trying to plan. We're trying to make sure that in 5 years and in 10 years we'll be in a better place than we are now, that we'll get the job, that we'll get the thing, the whatever will happen, whatever was kind of that carrot that's laying out ahead of us, that's drawing us forward. We're all trying to plan our way. And the author of Proverbs, by the way, says there's nothing wrong with that. Plan your way. But recognize what? That the Lord guides your steps. Plan your way. But recognize that you ultimately are not in control with how your way goes. You have to surrender it to the Lord. You have to recognize, as a matter of fact, that the things you think you'll be doing may not be the things that you're doing, and it won't be because you failed. It'll be because the Lord had something else in mind. Spend any amount of time with your older, more experienced church members, and they'll tell you stories about when they thought the Lord had a particular thing in store, but he had a much greater thing, often a different thing in store. When it happens, there's a saying in the U.S., people say, well, that was a God thing. When I thought I was going to do this and I ended up doing this, it was a better thing. Well, that was a real God thing. But notice what Jesus is saying here in this passage. Jesus is saying the whole of human history is a God thing. He is the author who is writing the story, and he's crafting the story as he pleases. You don't get to know. You don't get to have the timetable. You don't get to mark it on your calendar. You have to trust in the author and the unfolding drama. So we don't get to know the time and the seasons, but here's what we can count on, that there will be an advocate, Christ tells us. There will be an advocate, a comforter, someone who will come and be with us so that we won't be alone, a spirit that will empower us, that will testify to our own spirits of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, do you want to be my people? It's not about getting the timetable straight. Do you want to be my people? Do you want to participate in my kingdom? Then you'll need my spirit within you. Don't worry about the timing of the end, but trust in the power of the spirit to persist and preserve you until the time comes. So notice their first problem was one of timing. They're saying, come on, Jesus, give us a timetable now. Now we're ready to go. But the second problem is not timing, it's the scope. Remember the questions that they ask is this, will you restore now the kingdom of Israel? You see, they think this is about a geopolitical entity of Israel, but Jesus assures them that the scope of his project is much larger. It's much bigger than just a piece of real estate on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Now, we have to be honest, if we've been reading the Hebrew Bible, if we've been reading the Old Testament, we know that it's always been about more than Israel. You see, throughout the Bible, the history of God's activity is kind of swirled around the events of the descendants of Abraham. It's kind of swirled around it, the nation of Israel, and kind of tightening and tightening and tightening down till we finally get to this one moment, this pinpoint in history where Jesus Christ walks the earth and ascends to the cross and then rises from the dead. And then suddenly God's redemptive plan kind of explodes out, having contracted upon itself, and it explodes out into a constellation of universes and galaxies of salvation and redemption. The Great Commission springs forth from the empty tomb that is found in the heart of Israel. But we have to recognize this. The proclamation of Christ was never meant to be just for Israel alone, as the disciples seem to think. We go all the way back to the beginning, to the creation. And what do we find there? That God has made humanity in his image, and then he sent them out, what, to fill just Israel? No, to fill the whole world. And then following the fall, what does he do? He draws Abraham to himself, and what's the promise? And so he will just bless Abraham's descendants? No, he'll bless Abraham's descendants, but go back and look. It's not just that. It's so that Abraham's descendants will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. It was always global in scope. For Isaiah, when he's anticipating the restoration of Israel somewhere out here in the future after the exile, he's anticipating this time when the light will shine again in the northern kingdom. And how does he describe it? He says, this will be a time when all flesh, Handel reminds us of it every Christmas, doesn't he? All flesh will see it together. All flesh, not just the descendants of Abraham, but all of creation will see the glory of the Lord together. We should be reminded as Jesus is brought up to the Jerusalemite temple, and there he meets the prophet Simeon, who's been waiting his whole life to see Messiah. And this baby comes up and is presented at the temple. What does Simeon say about him? He says, here is a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. You see, it was always about more than just establishing this geopolitical entity. But here you have the apostles at this moment of this great redemptive event when the Spirit is about to be poured out on all of humanity and the kingdom of God is about to explode out into the world like some kind of redemptive big bang through the Great Commission. And they're still thinking about this piece of land in the Levant on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. They're thinking about Roman imperialism, but Christ is thinking about turning back the work of that great cosmic imperial trifecta of Satan, sin, and death. Jesus says, you want Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is just the seed. The world is the tree in full bloom. You want Judea, but Judea is just the beachhead. It's like Omaha Beach over here on the beaches of Normandy. It's just the beachhead out of which the victory will be won. My kingdom is about the ends of the earth. See, Jesus' goal, his purpose, is for his people to spread over the face of the earth, bearing witness in our lives and in our words and in our love of the salvation that he has won for us. So that when others see us, they smell life. When others see us, they see our King. When they hear us talk of the gospel, they hear us speak of a better country. Now imagine if all of this is true. I say imagine because I know it's not that easy. I mean, here we have the disciples. They walked with Jesus. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him cast out demons. Okay. They saw him go in and just do miraculous things in the face of all of the religious opposition that he faced. And yet even there, they still don't quite get it. But we have a helper. We have an advocate. We have what the Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Sonship. And it's the Spirit that makes it possible for us to move from imagination about the kingdom of God to conviction. It's the Spirit that makes it possible for us to move from this vague sense of what is true to a full-fledged belief about what is true. I know that you, like I, have anxieties that lead to fears, that we have sorrows that lead to grief, that we have struggles that lead to failures, that we have hopes that lead to unmet expectations. That's the most painful part of this life, isn't it? The unmet expectation. The here and now is constantly intruding upon our desire to serve the Lord in his grand, cosmic, eternal plan of redemption. But Christ is saying that in these moments of the struggle, in these moments of the suffering are exactly the times when we get to bear witness to the Spirit of what the Father has done for us through the Son. And it's because of this that our greatest insecurities, our greatest uncertainties, our greatest lacks can become the greatest opportunity for joy, because our lack and our suffering and our difficulties point us to Christ. I have a dear friend, a woman who has lived a long life of chronic pain and debilitating condition. Every day of her life is a painful struggle in a way that I can't even imagine. She's not saying it metaphorically, it's actually literally that. She's lived a whole life of suffering and struggle, and yet she has done it all and survived with her faith not only intact, but so much stronger than I could possibly imagine my faith being. Now, what's interesting is that when she talks about her suffering, she doesn't glorify in it. She's very clear about that. She says, I'm not glorifying in my suffering. I'm not acting like this is a good thing. It's not. It's terrible. I don't glorify in my suffering, but I do glorify in the Lord who is shaping me through this suffering for his glory. She uses the picture of the carving out, the quarrying out of the stones for the temple in 1 Kings 6. There's a brief verse there that I've read over 1,000 times and never picked up on, but she pointed it out. The fact that where the rocks are being quarried is not the same place where the temple is built, but rather they're chipping away at the stones in a different place. And then they're taking the cut stones to the site of the temple to stack them there. And the result is this, that at the site of the temple, it's quiet. It's peaceful. It's a sanctuary. The hard work is done over here, back at the quarry. And she said this, our lives now, we're in the quarry. We're being shaped. We're being cut. We're being made fitting and useful for the purpose that the Lord has in store for us. But one day we'll be in the sanctuary and there will be no more cutting then. There's not going to be any more etching out of the stones. This world is the quarry and the opposition and the suffering and the strife are the hammer and the chisel, and God is chiseling out stones for his kingdom, and that's you and me. It's by that suffering that the Lord is driving out our small-mindedness and our selfishness and our entitlement and our tendency towards hate and our tendency towards destruction and division and bigotry, our tendencies towards death. He's chiseling them away in this life so that we will be suitable for the kingdom that awaits. How will we be sustained? The Spirit will sustain us. Sustains us through the process of being formed. But it's hard. It's not easy. And we can take hope knowing that Jesus told us this in the first place, didn't he? He said, this life will be filled with trouble and it will be filled with hurt and it'll be filled with yearning, but be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not come to you lightly with these requests, but you know our hearts and you know our needs. I pray, Lord, that as you minister to us personally through the power of the Spirit, pointing us towards Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and conforming us to him, you would give us a broader sense, a larger sense of the eternal work that you are about. That you give us a broader sense, a larger sense of the global work that you are about. I pray that we'd find deep encouragement in that hearing from the Savior. We don't get to know the time, but there is a time and you know it, Lord. We feel uncertainty, but there is no uncertainty in you. We put our faith and our trust in you in this regard. And Lord, I pray that as a result of this, we would be rock solid, founded on the Lord of our salvation. Strengthen this congregation, I pray, and help us now as we respond to you in praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.